Well, but I want you to open your Bibles with you this morning to John chapter 10. And we're going to begin in verse 22, and we're going to read through the rest of this chapter. But I'm only going to really preach up through verse 30. Okay, so there's two sermons left in this chapter. And we're getting into some, I mean, not that we haven't already, but we're getting into some really powerful, very pointed, and very somewhat controversial texts in the Gospel of John and in the Bible. So I want you to stand with me as we read together in honor of God, in honor of His Word. We're going to start in verse 22, and I'm going to read through verse 42, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text this morning. Pick it up, and it says, "At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me, but you do not believe because you are not among My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, 'I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone Me?' The Jews answered Him, 'It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And if He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, why do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and set into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of My Father, then do not believe Me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe Me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I am in the Father.' Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. And many came to Him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in Him there." Let's pray together. You know, Lord, as we're singing this last song, you know, talking about how the darkness is over, what an apt picture, Lord, of my life apart from You. I remember that darkness. I remember that foolishness. I remember that arrogance and pride. I remember the certainty that I was right and You were wrong. I remember the sin that seemed so delightful and enjoyable. That killed me. That was just a banquet in the grave. I would have stayed in that darkness. I would have been there now and forever if it had not been for You and Your grace and Your undeserved kindness and Your undeserved love and Your determination to take a wicked and worthless man like me and save me in spite of my worthlessness. At the cost of the one in whom is all perfection and virtue. Your grace is amazing. And for everybody who knows from whence they have been saved, where they have been, from what they've been delivered, for those who really understand the depth of the sacrifice, your grace is amazing still. Lord, I want nothing more this morning. And I pray and ask you that you would give me your grace and give me the anointing and the unction of your Spirit to make everything of you and of your Christ, and nothing of me. I pray that you would speak through me. God, that your words would be clear, and that there would be sheep who would receive your words with gladness, who would hear your voice, who would recognize your voice and follow you. We need your word. We need your continual shepherding of our souls. And I'm so grateful that you do it through the nourishment of your truth. Make your word be powerful today in our midst, and exalt yourself in our vision, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, this morning Jesus is at it again. He's preaching stuff that makes people mad. You know, it must be that the Jews, the Pharisees, they must have carried around like a backpack of rocks with them. You ever notice that? I mean, whenever Jesus is preaching, they have stones at the ready, man. They must be carrying stuff around. It's unbelievable. But here's Jesus. He's at it again. And the text that we're looking at this morning, the truths that it teaches, I'm just going to be honest, man. These are some of the most controversial words, most controversial concepts in the entire Bible. Because Jesus talks about the sovereignty of God in salvation. That God saves sinners not according to the way that men think it should be done, but according to his own sovereign will and plan. Jesus is telling them how God saves sinners. I can remember the first time that I ever preached this here. I can remember the first time that I ever preached on the sovereignty of God in salvation. And you know what I felt like? I felt like a defense attorney for God. I felt like a really slimy defense attorney for God. Or like I had just uttered a curse word in the pulpit. I'm serious. People got incensed, furious, irritated, angry. They got really perturbed that I would preach this, and even more, that God would act, well, like God, and save people according to his own perfect plan. And it wasn't just like, you know, it was people who were, you know, longtime professing Christians and religious people. And to be honest, I just got to be honest. I'll say it now. I said it then. I did not then, and I don't understand now the anger or the consternation that people have that God would act like God. Like, I just can't figure that out. Like, here's the newsflash of the century. You are not God. Right? God is God. Right? I mean, he is. He's the only one. And I don't understand how people get upset. Not if you really understand how corrupt and sinful and spiritually dead you are apart from Christ's grace. I just don't know how you get upset at God saving people because you don't like the way he does it. And so I made a decision that I'm not going to preach like I'm God's defense lawyer. You know why? He doesn't need one. He doesn't need one. I'm just going to preach the plain truth of God without defense, just like Jesus did. And I'm going to trust that the sheep will hear his voice and respond. And those who aren't will get mad. Because here's the thing. Here's the bottom line issue. And I want you to listen to me on this. Follow with me. This is the introduction to the whole thing, but you need to hear this. That God would even plan, that he would even design a plan to save rebellious, defiant, and helpless sinners from his own wrath against their sin, that God would do it at the greatest of costs to himself, the death of his own perfect son on the cross, that he would set his love upon sinners who have no reason, that aren't lovable, okay? Not lovable. That he would set his love upon sinners and make them his sheep. That he would make spiritually dead hearts alive. That he would change the desires of a sinner's heart to see Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead as the greatest treasure of his soul and the only way of salvation. That he would give the gift of faith to a rock-hard, unbelieving heart. That he would ensure that his grace would bring forth holiness in the life of the person who'd received it. That God would save any of us at all when all we deserve is hell. And that he would do it according to his sovereign plan and purpose. It should not create in us anger that God would exercise his rights as sovereign God in fashioning our salvation. That is just utter foolishness and arrogance. That's like the dude who is dead, DOA, brought into the emergency room, who's brought to life by the work of a doctor, arguing with the doctor about how he made him alive, how he brought him back from death. Who are we to question God's way of salvation? Right? Who are we? Instead, it ought to cause in us deep gratitude, amazement, joy, delight, trust, and hope in a God who saves us according to the praise of his glory. I'm just going to tell you, there are two ways to hear this message this morning. Two ways to hear Christ's words this morning. You can hear it as the greatest news you've ever heard. You can hear it as, man, that is exactly what I need to hear because I know what a desperate, wicked sinner I am. Or you can quibble with God and you can argue with God and you can hear these words as being offensive and unwelcome. And I'll say to you that one is the way of life and the other one's the way of death. So let's dig deeply into these words this morning, shall we? Let's dig into the words this morning and see God's eternal truth spoken by God in the flesh. Okay? So look first with me at the setting. It's at the Feast of Dedication. Look at verses 22 and 23, and I'll describe what's going on here. Okay, look at it. It says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, the colonnade of Solomon. Now with those words, here's what John's doing, okay? He's moving the story forward about 2 months, two and a half months, okay? He's moving it forward. He's moving it forward from the fall, when the Feast of Booths took place, to now the winter time. And the setting is the Feast of Dedication. Here's what you need to know about the Feast of Dedication. Feast of Dedication was not one of the prescribed feasts by God in the Old Testament, okay? This was one that was a relatively new sort of, occurrence in the history of the nation of Israel, okay? But it has a pretty cool history. It has a pretty powerful history. The Feast of Dedication was started by a guy named Judas Maccabeus, okay? Judas Maccabeus, who started this dedication in commemoration of the cleansing and rededication of the temple in about 164, 165 BC, okay? And here's what went on. The Jews had been under the occupation, under the rule, okay, they'd been in servitude to a king of Syria, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a wicked, wicked man. He was a bad, bad guy, okay? And his whole point, his whole desire was, he wanted to take the Jews and eliminate all Jewish history. He wanted to take the Jews and he wanted to make them Greeks. They wanted to make them followers of Greek customs and Greek religion. And so what he did is he outlawed all the outward practices of Judaism. He outlawed the practice of the Jewish religion in Israel. And in the process, because there were people that, you know, fought with him about it, he murdered thousands, up to maybe tens of thousands people in their, of people in their refusal to obey him. And he desecrated the temple in two ways. He brought in a statue of Zeus and set it up in the temple, and then he sacrificed pigs on the altar. That's a big no-no, obviously, because pigs are unclean animals in the Jewish religion, and he forced the priests to eat the meat. Well, the nation of Israel took that for a little while, and then they got hot. They started to foment a rebellion. And this guy, Judas Maccabeus, sort of, you know, got a group of guys together and trained some guys, turned them into like guerrillas, you know, doing guerrilla warfare. And Judas led these guys to kick Antiochus and his army out of Israel, and he restored and cleansed the temple. And he got the name Judas the Hammer. Isn't that a cool name? Judas the Hammer. And so after that happened, after they kicked him out, they had to rededicate the temple. And there's a legend that rose up that the oil that was used in the temple was running low. And so there was no way for it to last, but God supernaturally made it last long enough for the Jews to make more and consecrate more olive oil that was used in the temple. Okay, so the Jews still celebrate the Feast of Dedication, but they celebrate it by the name Hanukkah. You've probably heard of that, right? Hanukkah. Okay? It's kind of mid-December or so, right? So that's the setting. It's wintertime. And so Jesus is, you know, he's under the relative shelter of Solomon's portico. It's a porch, okay? It's a place that his colonnade. It's a place where he can be sheltered from the rain and the cold wind and stuff, and it's a covered area. And while he's there and he's teaching, he's confronted by some of the Jewish leaders. Okay? He's confronted by some of the Jewish leaders. Now look at it. Confrontation, starting in verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, it's not so easy to see this in the English translation, but I want you to get the flavor of what's going on here, okay? This is a pretty aggressive confrontation. The Greek word here for gathered around, kukluo, is the idea of surrounding and pressing in on somebody. It's the idea of confrontation. Think of it like this. If you've ever seen two guys, you know, chesting up against one another, that's the idea. That's the picture of this. These Jews come in and they start chesting up against Jesus. That's what they're doing. These Pharisees come in and they start chesting up Jesus. It's a word that's used for military siege. In other words, this was not a casual conversation at all. These guys were looking for a fight. In fact, the question here, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" could also be translated, "How long are you going to annoy us? How long are you going to annoy us? How long do we have to deal with you? How long do we have to put up with you? We're getting sick of this. We're getting tired of you. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. If you're the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, come out with it already," right? Now, as we've seen before, beloved, here's the deal. These guys don't really care about what Jesus has to say. They don't. They don't care about knowing the truth. They are not seeking clarity about Jesus. They're just not. They're only looking for an opportunity to kill him. They're looking for an opportunity to defame him. They're looking for an opportunity to reject him. Another reason to try to disprove that he's the Son of God, sent from God to do the Father's will. They're just looking for an opportunity to discredit him yet again. Because here was the deal. Their idea of Messiah, their idea of Christ, was that he was going to be this great political and military leader who would overthrow the Roman rule, because here they were now under Roman domination, and make the Pharisees his right-hand men. That the Pharisees would kind of run the religious side of things, the political religious side of things, and he would be the military leader. Then these Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinners or as lost men or spiritually wrong in everything that they taught. They didn't see themselves as wicked men in need of forgiveness. They willfully didn't see themselves as Jesus saw them. And on the flip side, they refused to see Jesus for who he really was. And so Jesus answers him. Verse 25. He said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. You know what I love here? Here's what I love. Here's one of the things I love. Jesus doesn't back off for even a second. There is no retreat in Christ. He's not intimidated at all. He turns it right around on these guys. You see that? He turns it right around on them. He said, the problem is not with me. The problem is not with whether or not I've been, you know, open and obvious enough. The problem is not whether or not I've been clear enough in what I've said and what I've done. Now, it's true that Jesus had not stood up in a public forum and said plainly, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. The reason he didn't do that is because nobody had a real clue about what the Messiah was supposed to be. However, he didn't have to. When Jesus said, I told you, and you don't believe, he's referring not to a singular public pronouncement, but to the sum total of all of his words. To the sum total of all of his works. Listen, man, you know how it is, right? People can say whatever they want, right? People can make whatever claim they would like to make. They can pretend to be whatever they want to be. That's one of the great draws of online stuff, right? Isn't it? That's one of the great, you can be whoever you want to online, can't you? You can be, there's a song about that. You can be whoever you want. You know? That's the attraction of online dating or social media. That's why I don't do it. I don't do it. You know why I don't do it? Because everybody is just so much cooler and having so much more fun than I am. It's depressing. If I judge by what I see, man, I have the most boring, most like just, my life stinks. Right? So I just don't do it. You can say whatever you want to say, right? But the proof's in the pudding, isn't it? Isn't it? People can say whatever they want. And in his words and his works, Jesus had clearly demonstrated that he was the Christ. Think about what we've just seen. This is just the highlight so far, right? Back in John chapter 2, what does Jesus do? He manifests his glory the first time by turning water into wine, right? That's the first thing he does. Right? Later in that same chapter, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. Nobody stands up to him. Nobody opposes him at all. And he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. That's a pretty clear declaration. I'm the Son of God, right? At the end of John 4, he healed a noble. Oh, by the way, it was also a fulfillment of Malachi. In John 4, he heals a nobleman's son who's on his deathbed from miles away. Miles away. That's pretty powerful, right? In John 5, he heals a guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years and then says, my Father is working until now and I am working. Again, pretty clear declaration that he's the Son of God. In John 6, he feeds 15 to 20,000 people or so by the time you add it all up with 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. That's even better than Gretchen doing, I mean, she can multiply food, but not like that. Right? 15 to 20,000. And then he claims, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In chapter 8, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then he goes right out and heals a blind man, a guy that's blind since birth. Those are just the highlights. The words, the miracles of Jesus Christ, they were enough evidence that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, remember the testimony. Remember the testimony of the guys that the Pharisees sent out to arrest Jesus? They go to arrest Jesus, right? And they come back empty-handed. And they're like, where is he? Why didn't you get him? And they respond, the officers respond, no one ever spoke like this man. His words are not of this earth, right? Then, over in chapter, or later on then in chapter 7, or early, I mean early in the chapter, when those who had come to faith said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? In other words, we've looked at his signs, we're convinced this guy's the Christ. Right? They came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ, the ones who believed anyway, because they heard his words, they saw his works, words and works of the Messiah, and they believed. So here's the question, right? Why do these men not believe? But Jesus' disciples and those who came to faith in John 7 and in John 8 believe when they're seeing the same things, when they're hearing the same things. Why is that? Why is that? What made the difference? Well, Jesus answers that question this morning very clearly, very directly, very succinctly, and without apology. And it's Jesus' answer. Something in keeping with everything that he's been saying in the Gospel of John, and the testimony of the entire Bible that is the source of the controversy that I spoke of earlier. Controversy in Jesus' day and in our own. The controversy of God's saving grace. The Jews, the religious leaders, despite all the evidence, will not believe that Jesus is the Christ. They won't do it. They're stubborn. That he's the Son of God. That he's the only Savior of sinners. They refuse to believe the truth. And why is it? Jesus tells them. He tells them right here in verse 26. He says this. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. They don't believe. They don't hear his voice or follow him like sheep do. They don't believe the evidence of their eyes or the implication of Christ's miracles because they are not his sheep. If they were among his sheep, they would believe and they would follow him. That's what Jesus says in verse 27. Look at it. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. But you're not among my sheep. You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Now, when we first hear that, that sounds kind of backward, doesn't it? Doesn't it? That sounds kind of backward. Shouldn't it be, you are not my sheep because you do not believe? Shouldn't that be what it is? Not, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. But shouldn't it be, you are not my sheep because you... Because isn't it believing that makes you the sheep of God? And the answer to that is no. It's not backwards. Jesus says it this way because this is absolutely correct. You don't become a sheep by believing in Christ. You believe because you are one of Christ's sheep. Whoa, wait a minute. Hold on a second. That doesn't sound right to me. The issue is not whether it sounds right to you. The issue is it true? Right? Right? The issue is it true? So what does it mean? Well, follow with me. Here's what we know about Jesus' sheep. Jesus tells us in verse 29 that the Father gave his sheep to him, right? Where did Jesus get his sheep? From where? From the Father. The Father gave them to him, right? He says the same thing back in chapter 6 in verse 37 when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All the sheep that come to me, all the sheep that the Father has given to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. And then he says it the same thing in verse 39 of that same chapter 6. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Christ's sheep are those who have been given to him by God the Father. Now here's the point. Here's what this means. All of us are sinners, right? Raise your hand if you're not a sinner. Hopefully nobody does that. We're all sinners. All of us have, what that means is, not that we're basically good people who do sometimes bad things. That's not what that means. What that means is all of us, by nature, are separated from God, even at birth, that we've rebelled against God and broken his law, and we are all deserving of judgment and condemnation and hell. That's what we are deserving of. That's what it means to be a sinner. That we deserve hell. We're born spiritually blind and deaf. We're born dead in our sins and our trespasses. That's what every human being since Adam has earned, hell. And God would be completely just to leave all of us in our sin, to leave us all in our rebellion, and send every single human being that has ever been born to hell. But Jesus says there are two kinds of sinners in this world. Two kinds of rebels. Those who are sheep and those who are not. Out of this massive group of hell-bound sinners, God has given some to Christ. He's chosen some to be Christ's sheep. He's chosen some to hear his voice in the gospel and to believe and to be saved. And it has nothing to do with human merit. It has nothing to do with our wealth. It has nothing to do with our relative intelligence or lack of intelligence. It has nothing to do with our family legacy, nothing to do with some good and redeeming quality that we think we have, but everything to do with God's grace, His undeserved kindness and mercy and favor to sinners to save some out of the whole of humanity that all deserve hell and death. And those sinners who've been chosen by God and given to Christ to be His sheep. Paul describes it like this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, He chose us. He's speaking to Christians. He chose us, God did, in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. When? Before the foundation of the world. Before you ever breathed a breath. Before you ever existed. Before the foundation of the world, He chose that you would be holy and blameless before Him. How? You'd be holy and blameless before Him through the power of the gospel. Through the power of Christ's blood to cleanse you of your sin. Those sinners, they hear Christ speaking through the Scripture. They hear the call of His voice to their hearts, and they will respond and follow Him. They will hear and they will obey Him. It's the truth that explains how you can have, you know, two different people. Two people can sit under the exact, twins can sit under the exact same preaching and teaching. The exact same words from the exact same preacher. And one can be touched in his soul and be broken of his sin and come to repentant faith in Jesus Christ. And the other one can be completely unmoved, view it as foolish, or even more, be more thoroughly hardened against the gospel, because some are sheep and some are not. And the sheep, Jesus says, of the sheep, He says, I give them eternal life, verse 28, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We need eternal life, right? Isn't that what we need? We need eternal life. Because before Christ, Scripture says, we are dead in our sins. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, you were dead. You were dead. Again, he's writing to Christians now, people who are saved now. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were all dead. And He gives to His sheep, those who hear His voice and believe in Christ, He gives them eternal life. But even that faith to believe is a gift from God. Because in that very same chapter, a few verses later, just four verses later, Paul says, for by grace, God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, His kindness to you, by His grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. You didn't muster up your faith on your own. You didn't do it. Instead, he says, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's what's going on. Here's why Jesus says what He does to these Pharisees who are absolutely dead set against Christ, who are absolutely guilty of their sin and their rejection of Christ. They're not guilty. They are guilty of it. And they are justly left in their condemnation. Here's why he says that, because here's the truth. God has to open your blind eyes or you will never see Christ. He has to open your unstopped, your deaf ears or you will never hear the gospel in a saving way. He's got to soften your hard heart. He's got to make your dead soul alive. He's got to give you understanding and give you the gift of faith if you're going to be saved. And guess what? God does not do that for everyone, or everyone would be saved. Are you with me on that? You hear what I'm saying? He only does that for His sheep. He only does it for His sheep. The ones He's chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus gives as a gift to His sheep eternal life. He gives to them eternal life as a gift. A gift. It's not something that you can merit. You can try to earn it and you'll die in your sin. It's not deserved. It's not a payment for your good works. It is a gift. He gives to His sheep eternal life, eternal peace with God, eternal fellowship with Him, eternal rescue from hell, eternal heaven, a life that can never be lost. And He says so in the most powerful of terms. Look at verses 28 through 30. I love this. He says, I give them eternal life to my sheep whom the Father has given to me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Beloved, here's the deal. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ's hand. And what's more, you're in the hand of the Father who is greater than all, whose power exceeds every power, and nothing can snatch you from His hand. Not time, not death, not the still indwelling sin that you fight with every single day and that you still commit, not earthly powers, not Satan, not his demon, nothing, no one, not even yourself can remove you from the hand of God. From the hand of Christ. You are secure in the hands of Jesus, your separate shepherd and your Savior, secure in the hands of the Father, because salvation is entirely God's work. It's entirely a work of the sovereign God of the universe. And Jesus is saying here that He and the Father are one in this mission. They're one in this mission of saving the sheep, one in the purpose of redeeming the lost. They are united in action and united in resolve. And their will cannot be undone. It's the Father who purposed to save us through the sacrifice of His Son. It's the sovereignty of God that assures us of salvation. It's the Father who chose us for salvation and gave us to Jesus. And no one overrules His will. No one overpowers Him. No one nullifies what God achieves. No one takes away that which God has purchased. Here's what it all boils down to. Here's what Jesus is saying. Okay? Here's the testimony of Scripture from stem to stern. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, you are one because God chose you before the foundation of the world to be one of His sheep. He chose you to be His own. Not because of any merit in you, not because of any wisdom in you, not because God needed you on His team, not because you were worthy. But out of His love, out of His sovereign grace and kindness and love. Your salvation did not begin with your decision, your choice to accept and believe in Christ. A response, by the way, that is absolutely real and necessary. But your salvation began before the foundation, before the creation of the universe, before the foundation of the world, when God planned the history of redemption, the creation of the church, and your salvation. That's what He's saying here. And if you're Christ's sheep, if you're chosen by God to belong to Christ, and if Jesus has paid for your sins by His blood, and if you have heard Jesus' voice and been brought to faith by His call, then you cannot ever be lost. Salvation from beginning to end, from first to last, is the plan of God, and it's the gift of Christ. And guess what? You didn't contribute a single thing except the sin and the guilt from which you've been rescued. That's what you brought to the table. Yay me! Not really. Right? Salvation is all of God. Beginning to end. Now, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear that because they didn't want to think of anybody as sovereign over their life except themselves. That's not the God they wanted. I've heard people say that to me when I've talked about this. They've said, that's not the God. I can't worship that God. Well, if you want to worship the God who is, that's the God you're going to worship because there's not another one. That's what God does. So now here's the big question, okay? Here's the big question. Why would Jesus even mention such a controversial thing? I mean, why? Wouldn't it be better if Jesus would have just left this a mystery? Nobody knows how salvation actually happens, really. Why not just hide the sovereignty of God in salvation if it's only going to raise questions and offend people and turn people away? Why? Precisely because it's the truth. Precisely because it clearly emphasizes the truth about you and me and puts us in our place. It shows us how sinful and helpless we are, the spiritual inability that we have to do anything to save ourselves. And it magnifies the undeserved mercy and grace of God, His eternal love for His sheep. The salvation of God The salvation that really is, the salvation that truly exists, the salvation that the Scripture teaches, the one way that sinners can be forgiven by God and given eternal hope and eternal life is a salvation that God the Father and Christ the Son together give freely to men and women who do not deserve it. By pursuing and saving people who had, before Christ's grace, no desire for Him at all. Yes, there's a lot more to talk about. There's a lot more to talk about in regards to salvation, right? God's discipline. You know, how we grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. God's justice, right? There's more to be said about man's bondage to sin. More to be said about man's true guilt. More to be said about man's own love of sin and determined unbelief. There's more to be said about false professors and false Christians and people that fall away and all of that stuff. There's more to be said about all of those things. There's more to be said, but a lot. But the Lord doesn't talk about those things here at all. He doesn't talk about those things here because His only concern is to press home that salvation is His work and it's His gift and that of His Father in heaven. And because it is something of which we can absolutely be sure and confident. Look, left to ourselves, nobody in this room would ever be saved. Right? I mean, left to ourselves, we wouldn't. None of us. God had to save us and make us Christ's sheep. He had to choose to save us and make us Christ's sheep. Jesus had to pay for our sins in totality. Jesus had to call us by His voice to Himself. He had to hold us to Himself or we would surely wander away. It had to be this way or we would never be saved because we would never naturally desire Jesus Christ. We would never naturally believe. We could never, if we were saved, then keep our salvation because we're not sinless. And you know, here's the truth, man. For people who don't think much about sin and damnation, and don't think much about hell, or don't think much about forgiveness and salvation in heaven, this whole message from Jesus doesn't seem very important. It doesn't. You know, it just doesn't seem that important. You know, that God has to be sovereign in our salvation, that He is the one that accomplishes it from beginning to end, that He's the one that guarantees, you know, its power. It just doesn't seem that important. So what? But you know what? For somebody who thinks about those things, for somebody who really thinks hard, long and hard about those things, who knows the impossibility of going a single day without sinning in thought or action, who knows how hard it is to believe and to continue believing in the promises of God, it is really good news to know that salvation is God's gift and Christ's work alone. Because if your salvation was based on anything in you, you know what? You could undo it, right? You could undo it. But you can't. Because if you belong to Him, Christ won't let you sin your salvation away. He just won't. And if God has given you faith, if it's real, Christ won't let you lose it. If you're His sheep, you have eternal life and you will never perish. Because God chose you to be His own and He gave you to His Son. And His Son has paid the full penalty of all of your sins upon the cross, risen from the dead and given you eternal life. The sovereignty of God in salvation is not something to be angry about. It is something to thank God for. So what should this do in us? How should these words impact us? I want to give you five ways. Stay with me here. Five ways. Number one, first of all, this truth ought to cause us to worship God and do away once and for all with our pride. Just ought to do... get rid of our pride once and for all. Look, man, salvation's all of God, and it's not anything of me. Everything that I am, everything that I hope to be, is rooted in God's freely choosing me to be one of Christ's sheep. My faith, my hope, my works, they're not the ground of my salvation. They're not. The ground of my salvation is the grace of God to me and the work of Christ in my soul. That's it. And there's no ground for boasting for me except in God. This truth ought to cause gratitude and reverence to well up within me, and that I would worship God for who He is and for what He has done. Why am I in Christ? If I'm honest, if any of us is truly saved and somebody asks you, why are you in Christ? The only honest answer we can give is because God has been gracious to me, and that's it. It's not a thing that I've done. Second, this truth ought to inflame and encourage love for and thanksgiving to God. I want you to think about this. And I've said this before, but you follow with me on this. If we think that we have some meritorious part in our salvation, that Jesus did a little and God did a little and I did the rest, that God cast a vote for me and Satan cast a vote and I cast the deciding vote, which I've heard revivalist preachers say, and that's the dumbest thing in the world. Right? Well, not the dumbest thing. Well, yeah, pretty close. Pretty close. So cast your vote for you. No. If we think that we have some meritorious part in our salvation, however much we think that we've done to earn our salvation, then our love for God is diminished by just that amount. It's either all of Him or not. And if it is all of Him, then our love for God ought to be boundless. We didn't seek Him. He sought us. He sought us. When He sought us, we ran from Him. When He came to us in the person of His Son, what did we do? We killed Him. Yet He came. And still He called a great number of wayward, headstrong, obstinate sinners to salvation. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8, right? And if that doesn't cause unceasing gratitude, then I don't know what will. I really don't. And it's gratitude that we need. You know what? I know I need it. I know I need gratitude and more of it. It's gratitude for Christ saving me. It's gratitude for Christ doing everything to save me when I deserve the very opposite. That's what kills apathy and a lack of passion for the kingdom in my soul. Whenever it tries to creep in, it's gratitude for what Christ has done that kills it. You know, when I find myself cooling in my affections for Christ, when I find myself becoming distracted, when the Word of God doesn't really have the weight that it should, when I'm not pursuing obedience and faithfulness like I ought to, when my field of vision becomes narrowed to just me and not the work of God in this world, no, that's when I really need to be asking myself these questions. These questions. Do I really believe, I mean really believe, that I deserve nothing good and only bad? Because that's what Scripture says. Do I really believe that all that I've earned from God's hand is hell and death? Do I really believe that? Do I really believe that I am a sinner and that God is truly holy, and the fact that He would rescue me from hell says far more about His worthiness to be praised than it does my worth? It is so easy for us. It's amazing. It's so easy for us to spin it and make the gospel about our worth. We've heard preachers do it. You've heard preachers do it. That it's because of how much you're worth that Jesus died for you. I'm gonna burst that bubble right now. I'm gonna burst it right now. You and I are not worth the death of Christ. Some of you are getting mad. How can you say that? Because the Bible says in Romans 3 that we have all become worthless. You're not worth. I'm not worth the death of Christ. We're not worth the suffering and the slaying, the scourging, the beating, the mocking of the sinless, perfect Son of God. That's why it's amazing grace. Right? Right? When we forget the amazing part, we stop being thankful. We start being entitled in our hearts and minds. And with that loss of amazing, with it goes praise and worship and devotion and humility and selflessness and obedience. When I really sit and think about it, and I need to do it multiple times a day, when I really sit and think about what I really deserve and what I have been given by the grace of God. If that doesn't create love and gratitude in your heart, I'll tell you, you got a dead heart. Third, this truth gives us all the confidence that we need that we'll make it to heaven. We're going to make it to heaven. If you are a child of God, you're going to make it to heaven. If you're truly in Christ, then you will be in Christ to the end. You know why? Because He holds you in His hand. And that doesn't do away with the exhortation to abide in Christ or to walk in the Spirit or to hold fast to Christ. But we hold fast to Jesus and we strive after Him and we repent of sin and we seek to be obedient to Him and we seek to love Him because He loved us first, because God the Father gave us to Him as His sheep and He holds fast to us. Now that is good news to me, because you know what? I'm not sure where exactly the cutoff would be for the number of sins that you need to commit to lose your salvation, or the number of sins that you've committed before that you commit again that you would need to accumulate in order to lose salvation. But I'm pretty sure I passed that threshold, if that's real. But it's not, because you can't lose. God has given as a gift. Fourth, this truth ought to make us really willing and encourage us to witness to our neighbors and be involved in evangelism and missions. Look, there's no truth in the Bible that's more motivating to me to share the gospel than this truth. We don't just tell the good news of the gospel hoping maybe somebody will believe, or I'm going to try to come up with the exact right way to present all this so somebody will hear this and it's all on me. No, we speak the truth knowing that there are some who will believe because Christ has His sheep in this world that will hear His voice and they will respond. And we don't continue to share the gospel with our neighbors and people in our workplaces in this impotent attitude of, well, I hope it works. I hope it works. Look, man, we go out there confidently. We share the gospel. We know that there are going to be people that will respond. They will believe because God has chosen that it will be so. There are some sheep that need to hear the gospel, but you've got to hear the gospel in order to respond, right? And the last thing is this. To those of you that are here this morning, that have not surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ by faith. You're sitting here, some of you, probably thinking, well, am I sheep? Am I chosen? How do I figure that out? I need to figure that out. Let me say something. The way for you to respond this morning is not with wondering whether or not you're a sheep. That's not how you respond. There's no test, you know, that you can take before responding to the gospel that reveals that you are a sheep. It's not like a blood test you can take and go, yep, you sure are. You got like, you know, I don't know what a sheep is. It's not equine. It's not bovine. Whatever it is. You got that blood, right? Whatever it is. Anybody know what it is? Of course not. I don't mean that bad. I'm just, never mind. Nobody naturally knows that. The question you have to ask is this. Do I believe? Have I heard Jesus' voice? Have I responded in faith to the gospel call of Jesus Christ to repent and believe in Him? And do I follow Him as Lord in Christ? It's not for you to figure those things out. It's for you to hear Christ's words and respond. Look, you're not here today by chance. The sovereign God allows nothing by chance. You're not here by chance. You're here by the sovereign determination of God so that you could hear the truth and respond to it. In Jesus' words in Matthew 11, He says this. I love this. This is Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. Jesus declared at that time, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, the things of salvation, and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one, get this now, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Come to me. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for for your souls. The question you need to answer today is this: do I need mercy? Do I need forgiveness? Do I need to be forgiven of my sin before God? Am I ready to repent and turn away from my sin and follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and know the hope of eternal life and live for God's glory and not for my own? Am I willing to do that? And then come to Christ. Come to the shepherd of the sheep and find your place in the sheepfold. Let's pray together. Father, I love you and I love your word, and I'm grateful to you for your incredible sovereign grace. I would be lost. I have no problem seeing how deserving, Lord, I am of hell and death. And I know that there are many brothers and sisters here who can say the same thing. I got no problem seeing how worthy of death I am. So, Father, we are eternally grateful. I mean, really, really grateful. And maybe, you know, we haven't thought about it as much as we should. And so the devotion and the flame of affection for you has dimmed somewhat. But when we really stop with all the noise and all the foolishness and we think honestly about who and what we are apart from you and how desperately we needed you to intervene and how faithful you were to work and to determine to save us in eternity past and then send Jesus to pay for the penalty of our sins and then open our eyes that were matted shut by our sin and to scoop out and open our ears that were deafened by pride and to break, you know, asunder our hearts that were hard with self-righteousness and to give to us the gift of faith so that we could receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, we're undone. We're undone. Thank you just doesn't seem like enough. It's our delight to worship you, our delight to honor you, our delight to magnify you and love you and glorify you. Father, for those that are here this morning that are having a hard time hearing these words, God, I pray that you would make them to see and open their eyes to see and open their ears to hear and understand that these are the words of the very God. Very word of very God. And that who are we to answer at back? To God, we're the clay. You're the potter. You do with mankind as you wish because you own us. Who are we to argue with you about the way that you would save some when none of us deserve it? God, I pray for those this morning that have not yet surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ. I pray that they will not use these words as an excuse for their own unbelief. That they won't say, well, you know, I must not be one of the sheep. No, no, no. That didn't get the Pharisees off the hook. It doesn't get any of us off the hook. We've got to reckon with the truth that you clearly said to us. Lord, I pray that if there are people here this morning that still are not trusting in Jesus Christ, that you would save them by your sovereign grace. That God, you would break their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. You would take away their unbelief and give them faith. And they would be saved. Lord, I pray you would move and work in our souls during this time. I pray that nobody would be left unmoved by your truth today. I pray, God, that you'd be magnified and exalted in the way, I mean, really worshiped in the way that we respond to this truth. Stir our hearts to flaming affection for you, God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.